Well, I know all analogies at some point break down when you compare them to the Word of God. I get that. And so this one will too, but bear with me as I bring it before you. Try to imagine with me for a second that you, due to your own decisions, those decisions that you've made, were in a place of abject hopelessness. Due to your own decisions, you've lost it all, and you are in mercy and in bondage to the state. You have been sentenced to life in prison. And in prison, we don't know, but we know, I think, that there's a system there, right? There's a system. As you walk in the doors, you are then in a system, and then as time goes on, you are a product of the system. You have been sentenced to life there in a system of rules and regulations that over time you learn that that's just the way life is. Now imagine, for some reason unbeknownst to you, a guy that you don't know at all. From the outside, let's say a guy named Elon Musk, who I almost fell over as I read, and I almost still don't believe it, that if the Gutenberg printing press started printing $1 million a day from 1840, every single day till today, it would not have printed as much money as Elon Musk is worth. But for some reason, he has come and paid off your insurmountable debt to the point that somehow, in some way, your record of past wrongs in your life somehow have been completely wiped clean. You guys know the direction I'm going. And not only has your slate been wiped clean, as you are walking out of the prison, the guy who paid your way out of prison is standing there, waiting with the keys, kind of, to your freedom. And if that wasn't enough, he tells you that you have an endless card that he's given you that has access to his bank account forever. Now, some of you guys may be sitting there saying, that's not fair. I'm saying, praise the Lord. The one and only one who got you out of prison is also the one who gives you access to all that he has. And at some point, though, you meet some guys, and these guys were also in that same prison. But these guys are on parole, if you want to say. And they come to you and say, I know that this guy told you that. I know that he says you have access to all that. But if you don't get back to work, it's going to run out. If we don't kind of hold up our end of the bargain in this thing, that thing is going to be cut off and your card has no more access to the never-ending benefits that he told you that you have. He did his part to get us out, but we got to now do our part to keep us out and to keep access to the good standing of what he's providing. Again, I know all analogies fall short, but that is somewhat like what has happened in the churches of Galatia. These Judaizers, right, they've crept in and they are trying to tell them to go back to under the bondage of the law. In other words, Christ is good. If you want Christ, yes, amen. But in the end, to keep you in favor with Christ, you have to go back to the system that you were in the first place. And what's Paul's response? Keep standing firm in the grace of the gospel in Christ alone that you heard from me at the beginning. Stand firm in Christ alone. And let's go ahead and look at point number one as Paul begins to appeal to stand firm in Christ. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand therefore, or stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Well, as Pastor Jared shared with us last week, Paul has essentially appealed to the churches of Galatia in essentially four different angles now, if you want to say. First, he spent much of the letter going after it theologically. We know that he was pinpoint accurate on his theological stances that the Lord himself delivered to Paul. And then Paul reminded them of his apostolic authority, if you guys remember that back in the beginning, that the theology he was communicating and has communicated was given to him directly. And then we know that we came to the middle of chapter four and kind of this probably the most heartfelt plea that he has with anyone that I can think of in the New Testament, as he appeals to them to turn away from these false teachers in kind of this emotional appeal, just kind of this last ditch effort. I beg you guys, please turn from this. And he even ends that and says that I'm going to keep on fighting for this until you are complete in Christ, as if I'm in childbirth. I'm going to strain and struggle to keep on pressing you to Christ alone. And then last week, Paul, as any master teacher would do, as Jared said, he brings up this clear illustration from the Old Testament. He differentiated, if you remember, between two women of two different covenants, one of right law and bondage to slavery, and one of grace, the earthly unbelieving Jerusalem. And then there was, which was Hagar, and then there was Sarah, which was under the heavenly Jerusalem and the covenant of grace and the covenant of freedom. And then you remember Ishmael was born out of Hagar as a result from human effort, paralleling what? Slavery and bondage to, right, earthly Jerusalem, law-keeping, work-keeping. And then Isaac born out of Sarah, representing believing, heavenly, freedom, Jerusalem, grace-driven freedom. And last week we ended with the verse that I read, right? So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so he now transitions into this last portion, which in the last bit of the whole book, we'll see that what does that look like to live now in freedom? You are free, so then how do we live in our freedom? But he kind of summarizes this whole thing, the whole, I would really argue, the first four chapters, and he says, Christ has set us free, stand firm in your freedom. And he begins here, actually, if you read the original language, with really the most important phrase really then and really the most important phrase now, which is for freedom in Christ alone, we could add. For freedom in Christ alone, followed by set us free. And so by grace, Christ set us free in himself to a heavenly Jerusalem. And so he says, and that's why I titled it, keep standing with the ING on it, because it's continue on. It's keep standing in your freedom. Keep standing firm. Now look at the verse with me. It says, Christ, past tense, has set. In other words, Christ has, past tense, set or placed or appointed us, redeemed us, adopted us, and set us free from the overwhelming yoke that we were under, from the darkness. And he took us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He grabbed us and he took us over and set us free into grace. Well, we got to ask ourselves, free from what? And we've seen that in this letter. Travel with me here. Look back at Galatians 1:3. What are we free from? What is he referring to? He opens the letter with grace to you and peace from who? God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us, set us free from the present evil age. And then it appears to me, in summary, he also would be considering back to chapter 3. You can see there, now before faith came, we were held, we were in bondage under the law, imprisoned in slavery until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. And so before faith came, in Christ alone, we were bound, we were enslaved to that. We were under the law until faith in Christ alone came, and then he set us into freedom. We also saw that right before that in verse 13. It says Christ redeemed us. He set us, he freed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then we saw in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to then redeem those who were under the law, that we might be those who are adopted as sons and daughters. Right? When someone adopts someone, they go and they pick and they grab and they set them free from the orphanage that they're in. The orphan didn't set themselves free. They set them free. Christ set us free. And then outside of Galatians, it appears to me that Paul may be referring to these things too. Romans 6, verses 3 through 7. You can follow along on the screen. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might now, we can walk now in newness of life. We were set free. For if we have been united with him in his death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self in the kingdom of darkness was crucified with him in order that set free, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer would live in that old kingdom to be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And then he goes on in that text, verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive in freedom, alive to Christ, set free in Christ. And because of that, verse 13, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And you can. And I think we fall into that trap. We're just sinners. We're set free to live unto Christ. Praise the Lord. And he goes into that in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were slaves of sin have become set free, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Praise the Lord that so he released us from the power of sin. He set us free from that. And then if you go back to the book of Galatians, we also see in chapter 4, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so the thinking and the doing and the system of the world that we had in our mind, he set us free from those elementary principles so that we could see clearly and live unto Christ. Well, back to our immediate context here, I would appeal he's referring to all of those things. But in particular, we will see in verses 3 to 6, he's going to put the most emphasis now on that of circumcision. And so churches in Galatia, Christ has set us free. He's adopted us. He's taken us out of one kingdom into the other kingdom. And so you're free. And now you have access to all the benefits of now being free in Christ. He did that. You're not under that old family of bondage anymore. So don't live to it and don't live to the system of it. Don't, as we will see, also accept circumcision. He has set us free, so why would we not live free indeed, right? John says that in John 8:36. If the Son set you free, you'll be free. And so we've been given the keys, if you want to say, and we've been placed in the car of grace. And so drive freely in that grace under the law of Christ. And this is a command. It's a command to action, to do something, to respond in the freedom that we now have. So he gives the command to do, and now he gives a command to not do something. Look at the second part of verse 1 there, where he says, do this and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery again, or circumcision, as he's going to get to. It's interesting here, he uses the word again. And so you have to ask the question, what do you mean again? Well, if we remember back in chapter 4, as Ray covered, that they were observing days and months and seasons and years. In other words, the Judaizers had persuaded them in some capacity to get back into rituals and kind of rules of things that they needed to be doing to be fully right with God. And so that what they were doing was they were entangling the churches in Galatia. We can use that word where it says submit there. It actually can mean entangle or weighed down with. You were entangled then, don't do it again. And Paul, if you guys remember, uses the same expression, if you want to say, in Acts chapter 15 with the council there in Jerusalem, where he says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you doing that to them? Now, he's not speaking to the Judaizers here. He's speaking to the church and saying, don't let them do that. Don't submit to that. And so we remember in chapter 2, those Judaizers were brought by someone, and we don't know who that was, to spy out their freedom. And what they did was they came in, as I stated, oh, sure, you need Christ. But in the end, to have full assurance, you need more than Christ. You need to follow this or that. Yeah, you may need grace, but you also need law. And so they were kind of turning back the clock, if you want to say, on God's story or God's plan of redemption, just as the Israelites did. And when you consider what Paul's warning them against and how these brothers and sisters were being entangled in and having the tendency to turn back, it's really the same picture I was considering of what crept into the minds of the Israelites themselves right after they came out of bondage and slavery. We all remember what happened, right? A couple hundred years, the Israelites lived underneath this weight, this yoke of enslavement to the evil Egyptian empire. And what they could not do, God did, right? What they could not do, they couldn't get themselves out of that slavery. God came in and did what? He performed the plagues, and then he took his leader, Moses, and he led them out from underneath of Egypt, and he led them into and on their way to the promised land. And so the yoke had been lifted. They were set free from bondage, and they are now where? They're not quite in the promised land, but yet they're not under slavery. They're free in pursuit to the promised land, and they're in the wilderness, and they're in the desert, and they're pilgrims on a journey. But what happened? They began to let doubt and not focusing on the promise and the promise that God set before them. And they're in the middle of the desert, and instead of keeping their mind and hearts focused, they let their eyes drop to their earthly circumstances. They're just freed. God set them free. The journey gets hard. The journey gets tough. They want to maybe please those around them. They complain to Moses. And what's Moses do? He goes and pleads with the Lord. Lord says, all right, I'll provide again. Did they forget that quickly that I just freed them from bondage? I've set them on the journey. They're going to come home. And yet they already forgot. I'll give them water like I know that they want. Would they just trust me? Have faith in knowing that what I said and what I'm saying, I actually will do. I always have. And so they leave Elam at the end of chapter 15 in Exodus. And then we head into chapter 16 where they're in the land of Sin, which means wilderness. They're in the middle of the wilderness. And what's it say in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3? The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out, they forget, out of slavery and into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. In other words, it would be better to go back. We'd rather be back. It would be better to be back under that thing. It would be better to die in slavery at the hands of the Egyptians than what you just did for us, God. And it's the same picture. I love the story, some of us have read it, of John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, right? And anyone who's read it, time and again, Christian, right? He's on the journey. The burden on his back has been lifted. God set him free from the burden. And he's on the way to the celestial city, but he's not quite there yet, but he can see it. And he can see the light of it. But at times he looks down and he has doubt. And every time he does that, he possibly goes in directions that he knows theologically he should not go. And if he goes those directions, it's going to lead him back into bondage and despair. Then what happens? A guy named Hopeful comes alongside him and he keeps pointing him to the promises of God. And he points them to the celestial city. Galatian saints, Galatian believers, brothers and sisters, I know there's pressure here from these Judaizers. There's those that are coming in and they're trying to take you off track and drive you back. And I know in some ways it may be easier to head back here. But if you go back, you're right back under bondage and in bondage, which is what he talked about to the Roman church. Romans 8, again, he already read this, Pastor Jared, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you can see on the screen, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin. How he sent his own son, right? For those who live according to flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. You're in bondage again. But if you live by the Spirit, we set our mind on that of life and peace, even in the midst of what? Despair and entanglements and struggles of life. And so, brothers and sisters, enjoy your freedom in Christ. You are of a heavenly Jerusalem. You have the Spirit in you, and you now have the power, because it's in you, to walk delightfully, not duty-driven, but delightfully in the law of Christ. And so just quickly, some may ask, well, what does this look like? And I think we'll get to that as Galatians unfolds. What does it mean to live free in Christ? Don't you just run back to duties again? What is life lived out of grace and truth? And we'll answer that. We'll see freedom in Christ is free. It's joyful. It's free. It's joyfully and delightfully living in the laws that, yes, he gives us to live. But it's not a burden. Freedom, knowing that the fruit of Christ will come out in us. If we get to verse 22, you can see that on the screen. That the fruit of the Spirit will come out of us in these ways, in the entanglements of life, in the despairs of life, in the struggles of life. Believers who have the Spirit in us, love and peace and patience and joy and goodness and faithfulness, those will supernaturally come out of us. So there's a joyful, for a believer, there's a joyful, peaceful rest in not being devastated and in turmoil over the twists and turns of life. Every one of us who sit here today probably have went through twists and turns and struggles of life. And if you have the Spirit in you, you have the power to then respond in joy-filled delight. There's a freedom of standing firm and living unto Christ, even when criticism and the pull of approval from the world around us tries to drag us in. Life gets hard. The grind continues. And yet we can, maybe not always externally, but internally, kind of freely, joyfully smile as we're reminded of the celestial city that's there. And we're heading there. And so it's hard, but we know it's waiting. And so he says, don't let these guys weigh you down. Don't let them create doubt. If you accept this, it's going to be bad. Look at verse 2 with me as Paul warns them. Look, Paul, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So the language here is urgent. It's, again, it's pressing forward into this. He knows the gospel and the souls are at stake. And if you're sitting here and if you add anything to Christ, your soul is at stake. The gospel is at stake. And he says, look, or I think if you're holding an NIV, it says, mark my words, or pay attention closely. And every time that Paul uses this phrase in the original, the Greek here, it is urgent pressing at the people that he's talking to. We saw this in Ephesians 4, 14 and 17. It says, so that we may no longer be children tossed right to and fro from the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Here's one, right? The gospel's at stake. Don't be carried away by human cunning, by craftiness, by the Judaizers. Verse 17. Now this I say, I testify, I urge you in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility or foolishness of their minds. Urgent. In Acts, if you guys remember when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders there, he presses them hard. He says, I'm warning you, know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will face me again, see me face to face again. Therefore, you're not going to see me, but I urge you, I testify to you this day. What? Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Watch over them. Being a shepherd of the flock is serious, and I beg you, I urge you, it's going to happen if you don't watch out for them. Fierce wolves will come in. They're in. Galatian church, here they are. And they're going to speak twisted things, and they're going to try and draw away the sheep from me. Protect them. Be on alert. Remember what I did. I admonished with tears. I'm doing it again. Pay attention. I testify to you. They're here in the church of Galatia. And so Paul here in verses 2 and 3 gives an ultimatum, really. Either your faith rests completely and securely in Christ alone, or it doesn't rest in Christ at all. If you don't look to Christ alone for your standing with God, if you accept this, you don't look to Christ. If you accept even this one small aspect, circumcision, or the rituals that I've already talked about in this letters, or the rules. And so the formula is Christ plus nothing provides you everything. We have to speak boldly on that. It's Christ plus nothing provides everything. One guy said, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. If we say it's Christ and it's not Christ anymore, it's no small matter. Every man, every woman, every child who accepts or agrees to the need to do this duty is saying this. Jesus lied while hanging on the cross. It actually wasn't finished. Christ didn't hang on the cross with the full weight of the wrath of God on his shoulders as he hung there, fulfilling the law, and through agony and sweat and blood and tears, stating out of one side of his mouth, "It is finished." And then whispering out of the other side of his mouth, "Well, kind of." You still have a little bit of work to do. You've got to get circumcised. You must go back again to these things and these things that these guys are telling you. You've got to go back a little bit. He says, you got to stand firm. You got to press into the truth that I told you from the beginning. Later on in chapter 6, he'll say, listen, brothers and sisters, these guys that are trying to persuade you, look at verse 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to show off. Oh, they can get you to get circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised don't do it themselves. They don't keep the whole law themselves. I know I've come back to this a few times. I was even Saturday morning talking with someone. I'm like, it's kind of an odd thing, right? What was the big deal about circumcision? Why was this the crux of the matter in the church of Galatia? Either he paid it all or he paid none of it. Why were they hung up on this thing? But church family, we have a circumcision today that we're fighting against. Let me read the exact statement from the Catholic Church. The sacraments of initiation are so named because all three of them are necessary for one to be full member of the Christian community. Baptism is a rebirth of the individual into sharing the life of Christ. According to the church tradition, set free from sin, the baptized now becomes part of God's family. To carry on Christ's mission in the world, the Christian needs the gifts of the Holy Spirit that filled Christ in his lifetime. These are bestowed through confirmation. The daily living of the gospel is not possible alone. It must be done in union with the whole body of Christ and relying on the nourishment that God gives. First communion introduces one to the Eucharist, which, especially among its liturgical celebrations, is the summit and the source of the church's life. A person is said to be fully initiated in the Catholic Church when he or she has received the three sacraments of Christian initiation, baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. At that point, you're fully right with God. That's Christ and. That's not Christ alone. Oh, sure, you knew Christ, but you got to do these things. Let's not just pick on the Catholic Church. I'm not here to do that. There's other sects of those who say are Christian that have this also. Historically, churches of Christ teach what we call baptismal regeneration. I know some of us may have that in their past. Baptismal regeneration is the belief that baptism is necessary for salvation, or more precisely, that regeneration does not occur until a person is fully water baptized. Dear brothers and sisters, know there are many of these churches in the area. They don't put it on their signs. I get that. But I don't understand why, when it's so clear here that some would choose to go there. That's Christ, and by the way, that's another gospel, which he said at the beginning, right? Should be anathema. Don't go there. We know the text. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no man may boast. By the way, I say all that as humbly as I possibly can. This church doesn't have it all together. I know that. Us elders behind the scenes like to fight every now and again. That's kind of a joke. We disagree on things, right? At times, we do. We know that if we believe in grace, then we better also believe that it was grace that enlightened our eyes to see this clearly. Right? And so the Lord enabled us to abundantly and clearly see these truths. But we have, this is the gospel at stake here. And sad to say, there are many buildings and gatherings throughout the world and in this community that they say they teach Jesus, but they teach another Jesus. They don't teach the Jesus of the Bible. And I say that by God's grace alone. And Paul told this to his dear church again in Rome. You accept, you think you need circumcision also, you're obligated to keep that whole thing. I don't think I'm going to read the entirety of it, but read Romans 2 on your own and see how he wrestles through this very matter, circumcision. Circumcision is only beneficial if you keep the whole law, and we know based on Romans 3, 9 to 20, none of us do. No, not one. In verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You have been, would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Again, just this urgent, listen up. If you're seeking pursuit of being justified by this, you're separated from Christ. You're not of Christ. You weren't of Christ in the first place. Now, notice he doesn't say they have definitely been severed or they've already been severed. For if that were the case, I would actually argue there was really no need to write the letter in the first place. He's writing to the saints. And in this context, Paul is teaching and reminding them that the law is the polar opposite of grace. He's bringing them back to the grace of the gospel. The grace is the opposite of works. Delight, it's not duty, it's delight in Christ. It's freedom in Christ. And I think this is a good quote by Charles Swindoll that stated, when someone chooses a legalistic lifestyle, they have fallen from the lifestyle of grace and all its benefits. They are seeking to be justified before God and men by their works done in the power of the flesh, their own ability, unaided by grace and the power of the Spirit, rather than by grace through faith in Christ alone. In short, when we take up the torch of the flesh, we scorch
the work of the flesh.
You know, church family, we can have a tendency to do this, though, I think, if we're not careful. We, for some reason, look to what we have done. And we not only look to what we've done, we like to tell other people what we've done. We like to lay out our spiritual checklist and let everyone know how holy we are at times in crafty ways. And sad to say, I think many of us, including myself, have done that at times, instead of just walking in response to the glory of the gospel and letting Christ do his work. And that's freeing. In our spiritual lives, we have this sad tendency, even as the redeemed children of God, we enjoy kind of laying out all our disciplines, and which disciplines in and of themselves are not bad, but they have to be grace-filled. They have to be a delight to do them, not that small little tweaking or stepping in of ooh, if I just do this, or look what I'm doing, I have to be this. And Paul says our only hope is in Christ. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit of faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. And this is the transition here. You're going to see this now working out into the book of the last couple chapters now. Only faith working through love. And so through the power of the Spirit, by faith in Christ alone, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And this is pointing again to the end. This phrase, wait eagerly, it always is used in the context of the end. This term, wait eagerly, we see this in Romans 8, verse 19. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then in Romans 8, 23, he then goes on and says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then in verse 25, he brings it up again. He says, we wait with patience. And then 1 Corinthians 1, 7, and also Philippians 3, he does the same thing. And so there's almost like this eager patience. There's eager peace. There's running, and yet we're at peace. We're at peace. And we know from experience and from the Word, those who are not redeemed children, their hope and their spirits, if you want to say, are agitated because they don't have peace in the full assurance of Christ alone. And so their insurance comes in what? What they do and how they kind of match up to those around them. We can fall into that trap too. These Judaizers were saying you need Christ, but if you don't do this, if you don't do this, and if you don't do this, and if you don't do some of these things, and we got to do them better than those around us, then you don't have a full assurance to be right with God in the end. And Paul says, uh-uh. And how does this come out? In verse 6, it says it works out in love. Those who are of the redeemed, who have the power of the Spirit in us, it works itself out in that of love. Love that the Bible communicates is love, and we need to be clear on that also. He'll come to this in verses 13 and 14. I don't know if Jared will get there next week, but you were called to freedom. You were free. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Why? For the whole law that I fulfilled is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those who have the Spirit of God in us manifest itself in that of how we biblically, graciously, in God-honoring ways, love those around us. That's why Galatians 5:22, with the fruit of the Spirit that we all know, it starts with what? It starts with love. It's over-encompassing of all those things. And then in 1 John, John discusses this in 1 John at length. Let us love one another. Whoever has love has been born of God and knows God. If you don't, you don't know God. In this, the love of God was manifest among us. It came out amongst his people. And this is love, not that we love God, but he's loved us. And so as he's loved us and he's put the power of the Spirit in us, we then love. And so on every single matter, dear church, every single matter, I would argue that by grace through faith, we can and should, because we have the power of Christ in us, respond differently to every single matter and happening in our life. Because we can. We have the power to do so. You know, believers and non-believers go through many of the same things in life. If you really look at it, they go through many of the same things in life. Struggles and heartaches, trials and tribulations. The difference is how the redeemed can, in peace and in delight, not with happiness always, but in delight, respond to and live according to the love of Christ that manifests in our lives and in our hearts that come out as those trials and tribulations come. There's a reason Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, don't grieve as those who have no hope. That's how the world responds. There's a reason we're called to love our neighbors even when they're unlovable. The world doesn't respond in loving their neighbors the way that Christians should. Are we doing that? Do we do that? Do we respond to the lady in the checkout line that we're being impatient and they're not getting our money back to us quick enough? Or do we respond in the traffic lane when it's not going the way that we want to in love? Do we respond to our teachers that aren't giving us the assignments that we should have planned the curriculum ourselves, you know? Are we responding in those ways? That's a spirit-indwelt follower of Christ. It comes out in those ways. And you know, in the end, when we eagerly wait, there's a reason why Paul can say this in Philippians. You know, we say, oh, is that really realistic? Yeah, it is realistic. Do not be anxious about anything. When we understand the celestial city is there, when we're focused on that, don't get anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Put them at the Lord's feet. Put them at the cross. And what happens out of that? Peace. This is horrible. What's going on is hard. But when our hope is built on nothing less than the one that we know will take us home to the celestial city, we can breathe easy. You know, at times the journey's hard. You'll get tripped up. We'll have a tendency to think that we need to do more. We got to do more. We got to do this. We got to do that. We got to make sure. We must, in this at times lonely, barren journey, rest in what he did. And one day we'll be home. And when we're face to face with him, it's not going to be the response of, look at all I did for you, Jesus. It's going to be all an amazement of, I still can't believe he freed me from the bondage of sin. And I'm home. Let's go ahead and pray, and then let's sing. Lord, our hope is built on nothing less. Hope that unwavers. In our minds, there's a rocking of the boat. In your mind, and in your word, you tell us it's all under control. Because of you, not because of us. And so when we hear that trumpet, we can't be found in ourselves. We can't be found in our duties. If we're found in those, we have no hope. We can only stand firm, not in us, but in you. And so we give you all glory and praise and dominion forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.